Christian Violence, then. It's an odd title for sure. I wanted to catch your attention there. But let's do a little background on violence and what the Bible talks about, violence in general. And we'll try to zero in what the Apostle Paul is telling us to do right there in verse 5 and following. Violence, from a D.G. Reed in New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, we learn the Bible begins with a foundational premise that the fallen world and humanity in particular is violent. We only have to read the news, turn on the TV, it's right there. The primeval human history that unfolds east of Eden begins with fratricide, brother killing brother, and is characterized by the vengeful cry of Lamech, who boasts of committing retribution against those who commit violence against him in Genesis 4. An entire episode of human history is sealed with the narrator's judgment that the earth was filled with violence, Genesis 6:11, just before the flood. The biblical logic of redemption, viewed through the canonical lens of the incarnation and the cross, allows no other course for its plot line than to run the gauntlet of human violence. What Christ experienced on the cross was the ultimate manifestation of human violence. But the outcome is a divine and dramatic resolution of violence and the world-transforming power of the gospel. The New Testament introduces a new and transforming perspective on violence. It is most pointedly expressed in Jesus' words, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Matthew 5:43-44. We've just learned that from Pastor when he's going through Sermon on the Mount. The commandment to love one's neighbor is found in Leviticus 19:11. But the commandment to hate one's enemy is not expressed in so many words within the Old Testament. It may be a summary statement of passages such as Psalm 139:21-22, and some other Deuteronomic instructions, regarding warfare, or simply a reference to conventional thinking. But in loving their enemies, Jesus' disciples will show themselves to be children of their Father in heaven. Matthew 5:45. Jesus refers to the same God who ordered Israel to annihilate the nations of Canaan. But now God and his true Israel are to be identified by love for the enemy. We must conclude that Jesus does not see the Old Testament record as standing in irreconcilable contradiction to his command. Even the most clearly expressed Old Testament instances of divinely ordained violence against enemies are to be viewed from the vantage point of Jesus' expressions of the divine will. Jesus' submission to the violence of the cross demonstrates God's will to absorb in the Son the wrath that is due to Israel and the world. Jesus' prayer to the Father from the cross, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," Luke 23:34, though not found in all manuscripts, memorably expresses the commandment to love one's enemies even as they perpetrate their violence. The cross embodies Jesus' victory over violence and is the climax of the biblical story of violence. Is the ultimate expression of violence. The theme of loving one's enemy is reiterated by Paul in Romans 12:17-21. Revenge is strictly ruled out, and believers are to leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. Romans 12:19. There is no room for revenge in the new covenant. It's all God's. He will avenge his people. God's love demands human imitation. It is the foundation of the law of Christ, as found in Galatians primarily. But God's wrath does not demand imitation, which is fraught with pitfalls and failure. As Paul points out, God's own action towards us, when we were God's enemies, was not wrathful vengeance, but reconciliation through the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. And Paul habitually transposes the imagery of warfare into the context of spiritual warfare. We find that in Romans, in 2 Corinthians, and of course, Ephesians 6, when we're talking about our battle and the armor of God. James warns those who would take the course of violence, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. James 1:20. And Hebrews commends those who, without anger or retaliation, have suffered violence for the sake of the gospel. Hebrews 10. The righteousness of God will be expressed further in eschatological, that is, end times, judgment. Jesus employs imagery of violent judgment, Hades, fire of hell, eternal punishment, to speak of the end of those who ultimately resist God's will. Paul and other apostles follow this pattern in speaking of the violent destruction that will accompany the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. When Jesus, the divine warrior, will come in blazing fire and punish his enemies with everlasting destruction. 2 Peter 3:10-13 speaks of a violent, fiery judgment that will envelop the whole cosmos as a precursor to the emergence of a new heaven and the new earth. And the book of Revelation, of course, depicts manifold violent judgments and scenes of divine warfare, Revelations 19, Revelations 20, that precede the advent of the new creation found in Revelation 21. But this apocalyptic violence takes place according to the sovereign will of God. The all-wise creator and redeemer, the people of God, are followers of the slain lamb, Revelation 5, 9 and 10. A veritable army, 144,000 strong, sanctified for holy warfare like Israel warriors of old, Revelation 14. Their strategy is not violence, but faithful witness to the Lamb, even to the point of suffering the violence of martyrdom. The 20th century was probably the most violent in human history. You've probably heard that. All too frequently and sadly, violence in the West has been undergirded by an appeal to biblical text. Consequently, serious charges have been laid against the Bible, its interpreters, and Christianity. The irony, however, is that this moral aversion to violence and concern for its victims owes much, if not all, of its impetus to the influence of the Bible, and particularly the cross of Christ. As René Girard has argued, it is the gospel of Christ crucified that subverts the world's ideologies of violence. Any consideration of the question of divine and human violence in the Bible must begin by admitting that the issue resists easy resolution. For violence, in its many dimensions, involves a seemingly impenetrable mystery. But extracting biblical texts of violence from their canonical context, particularly from their climactic resolution in the New Testament, leads to a serious misreading of this text and of the Bible story as a whole. So when I speak about Christian violence, I'm being a little tricky here, because we know, and the Bible tells us, that as a new covenant people, we are to avoid all kinds of violence. What we find in Romans 13 is that God has given the power of the sword to the government. But in no way and under no circumstance, Christians are to be violent people. And if we look at the Old Testament precedent with Israel and his commands to devastate and annihilate entire people groups, it was undergirded in the will of God, his sovereign will of God, and it's all founded, there's reasoning behind it, in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean we have to be that way. So a lot of atrocities have been caused because of taking those texts out of context. Now, when I talk about Christian violence, I'm going to say now that what we find here in Colossians is that in a certain way, Christians, we ought to be one of the most violent people on the earth. Now, that's going to sound strange, and we'll see what I mean and what Paul is talking about and where is that violence should be directed to. So we'll see. Then outline then. We find in verses 1 to 17, I think we can break it in three pieces. A, which is verses 1 to 4, we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And this is the underpinnings of the message. Well, how do we link this with the cross, death on the Good Friday, resurrection on the Sunday? We are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So that's point 1, 1 to 4. Now, verses 5 to 11, because of that, there's a need for extreme violence that Paul is saying. Now, this violence, as we will see, is directed very specifically to a certain issue here. So the need for extreme violence, verses 5 to 11, and the third part, verses 12 to 17, are new garments. Our new garments. We'll focus primarily on point 2, the necessity of extreme violence. When we talk about united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and we read it, I'll read it again, and we'll go to a parallel passage found in Romans 6. So here Paul is saying then, since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, parallel concept is definitely addressed by Paul in Romans 6. And this is a very famous passage that we use in our baptismal celebration. Romans 6, 1 to 7. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So here it is then, the underpinnings. Before Paul goes and tells us, now you ought to do this, you have to do this, this is who you are now in Christ. And this is a beautiful picture in Romans 6, what happens when we get baptized. And I think that's a very strong supporting for immersion, believers' baptism and immersion. When we're put under the water, we are as if we're under in the tomb with Christ, or we're dead with Christ. And when we come out of the water, we raise him with Christ. It's a beautiful picture. And this is what happened to us when we were in Christ. Our old self, we should consider it, nailed on that cross, dead. And a new lease of life come by the Spirit. So this is what Paul is saying. You are a new creator here. You're a new creature. You have been clothed with the same resurrection power that Christ, as he came out of that tomb. So we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now then, the need for extreme violence. So Paul is saying, because of this, now here's what you need to do. And this is where we'll spend some time. The need for extreme violence. Verses 5 to 11. put to death. You see, it's decisive. This is an instruction. It's a command. He's telling you, be very violent. You have to be extremely violent person. Towards what? Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, or your sinful nature, or your fleshly nature. All those are equivalents. Paul is saying, yes, you're a new creature. Yes, you have been raised with Christ. But wait a second. That old sinful nature is still in you. The spirit is in you, but the sinful nature is in you. So now what? You have to be very violent and extremely determined to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of this, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. He's talking in the past. But now, you must rid yourself of all such things as this: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have been taking off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. This is what happened when you're buried and raised with Christ. You removed your old self, you put the new self. It is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, when you look at the history of the church, when we're talking about putting to death sin, and some other translations call it mortification, I believe the King James is in the older term. So when you see the mortifying or the mortification of sins, the putting to death those sins that remain in our sinful nature, there's nowhere better place to go to than the Puritans. And from the Puritans, the man there is John Owen. So I'm going to quote extensively from his book, volume 6 of his works. This is a long title in a Puritan fashion. Of the mortification of sin in believers, the necessity, nature, and means of it, with a resolution of sundry cases of conscience thereunto belonging, by John Owen. The mortification of sin. How do we do this? We have to answer the question. Paul is telling us, the Colossians and us, put to death all these things. Be very violent, be very determined. What does it mean? How do we do it? John Owen has dealt with it extensively in his work. So I try to change some of the older English into the newer one, so it's a little bit, I can read it easier, especially my issues with the English in general, but hope it goes a little better. Well, here's what the author in the preface writes. The reader is made to feel, above all things, that the only cross on which he can nail his every lust to its utter destruction is not the devices of a self-inflicted maceration, but the tree on which Christ hung, made a curse for us. Owen states his objective as to contribute to the carrying on of the work of mortification in believers may receive order and accuracy. That's the objective of Owen. That was his objective. Order and accuracy. Because people were asking him, how do we do this? And there were many ideas around him. So he set to write from Scripture, this is how it should be done. I shall lay the foundation of it on those words of the apostle, Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And that's the parallel passage that we should go to, because here in Colossians, Paul is not telling us exactly how. What's the main weapon, if you wish, or instrument for the mortification or putting to death our remaining sins? So 8:13, and this is the verse that Owen uses to base his whole book. I'll read from verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit, that's the key, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship. So John Owen grabs that by the Spirit you put to death, and there is the key, because it's not a self-maceration. I come from Mexico, and I don't know, some people here from the Philippines, but where there is very strong Roman Catholic influence in Good Friday, and that Holy Week is a disaster. People go and macerate, self-flagellate, they carry crosses, they whip themselves, they go to the cathedral on their knees. It's outrageous, horrendous. They have misread this text. They hurt themselves. I don't know if you've seen this. It's horrific. Thinking that this is what they're doing. But actually, it's interesting because Paul talks about these things right before our text on Colossians 3, when he's closing Colossians 2, he says, all those things, don't eat, don't touch, don't think, they look like very honorable things to do. But they can do zero internally to your heart, to the sinful nature. They're useless. So well, Owen then. All other ways of mortification are vain. All other ways are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. Men, as the apostle intimates, Romans 9, 30-32, may attempt this work on other principles. You see, by means and advantages administered on other accounts, as they always have done and do, but said he, this is the work of the Spirit. By him alone is it to be wrought, and by no other power is it to be brought about. Mortification, or putting death to that sin, from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. That's a great quote from Owen. Think about it. Muslims. Think about it. All the other religions. Roman Catholics. This is what I'm telling you. It's all aimed to self-righteousness and false religion. It looks neat, like what they're doing. The fasting, the Ramadan, all these things. Praying endlessly like robots, trying to gain righteousness. To mortify, says Owen, the verb from the Greek, if you put to death, it's a metaphorical expression, of course, taken from the putting of any living thing to death. To kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power, so that he cannot act or exert or put out any proper actings of his own. So it is in this case, indwelling sin is compared to a person. That's what Paul is saying, is telling us here. He's comparing indwelling sin or that remaining nature as a person. Call the old man or the old self or the old nature with his faculties and properties, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, strength. This, says the apostle, must be killed. That's where our violence should be directed. Put to death. Mortify. There is, have its power, life, vigor, and strength to produce its effect, taken away by the Spirit. It is indeed meritoriously and by way of example, utterly mortified and slain by the cross of Christ. And the old man is then said to be crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6. It is true. He was crucified with Christ. My old nature, your old nature, and ourselves to be dead with him. Verse 8. And really, initially, in regeneration. That's where the Christian life starts. Romans 6:3 to 5, we just read, when a principle contrary to it and destructive of it, Galatians 5:17, is planted in our hearts. But the whole work is by degrees to be carried on towards completion all our days. You see what he's saying? Little by little, piece by piece, chop by chop, chop by chop. We will never be perfect until we die and we're in glory. So no matter how old or young are you, we still have this issue. We daily will battle with this issue. But we have to do it daily. The intention of the Apostle Paul in this prescription of the duty mentioned is that the mortification of indwelling sin remaining in our mortal bodies, that it may not have life and power to bring out the works or deeds of the out, is a constant duty of believers. Constant duty of believers. It is interesting, Pastor, when you're in your sermon on Friday, and you mentioned the main moving scene of the three main groups and peoples that you talk about putting Christ to death. Remember, Judas was greed. See if you remember. Try to remember with me. The Jews was jealousy and envy. And then Pilate was self-ambition. All of these three, where do you find these three? They are the fruit of the flesh, contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. And what Paul is telling here, if you live by those, you will die. Those three were manifesting the opposite of what a Christian should manifest. It's clearly why they killed Jesus. So the apostle, and we read this, Colossians 3:5, put to death or mortify, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Who is he speaking to? Such as were risen with Christ, verse 1. Such as were dead with him, verse 3. Such as whose life Christ was and who should appear with him in glory, verse 4. So see, he's talking before he says you have to put to death daily. He says, here's you. You have been raised with Christ. You have put your old self and nailed it to the cross. You put on the new self. Well, we can say, well, I'm done. You know, let me keep on living the way I am and I'll go to heaven when I die. No, he says. No. Because this has happened to you. Now you, by the Spirit, have to put to death whatever remains in you. There's no option. Because if you don't, we'll see what Owen tells us. We're in danger. We talk about drifting away this morning. Drifting away. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. And this is a phrase that if you read a little bit of the Puritans, and out there you will hear for sure. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's a very famous phrase from Owen. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's a battle. You have to be violent. You have to be determined to kill sin. Your being dead with Christ virtually, your being quickened with him, will not excuse you from this work. Ah. You're not excused. And our Savior tells us how his Father deals with every branch in him that bears fruit. Every true and living branch, he prunes it, that it may bring out more fruit. John 15:2. He prunes it, and that not for a day or two, but while it is a branch in this world. And the apostle tells you what was his practice. Remember 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Self-control, self-discipline. It's a daily battle. I do it, says he, daily. It is the work of my life. I omit it not. This is my business. This is my business. And if these were the work and business of Paul, who was so incomparably exalted in grace, revelations, enjoyments, privileges, consolations, above the ordinary measure of believers, think about it, where may we possibly bottom an exemption from this work and duty while we are in this world? Are we more than Paul? No. And he on a daily basis put under his body and bring it under subjection. Daily. So some brief accounts then of the reasons, let's go for the reasons, why Owen gives for the need to mortify or kill our sin with intention and violence. Why do we must be doing this daily? Now, one, indwelling sin always abides in us while we're in this world. Therefore, it is always to be mortified. Martin Luther used to say that he was a sinner. Even after conversion, he was a justified sinner. And this is the way we should address ourselves. Who are you? I'm a sinner. I'm a justified sinner. I've been declared righteous. But that doesn't mean I don't sin. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. That doesn't mean I still have my old self in me battling with the Spirit at every second and millisecond of my life. It's a constant battle. Now it being our duty to mortify, to be killing of sin while it is in us, we must be at work. He that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leaves striking before the other ceases living, does only half of his work, Owen says. Galatians 6, Hebrews 12, 2 Corinthians 7. You know it's everywhere. Two, sin does not only still abide in us, but is still acting, still laboring to bring out the deeds of the flesh, isn't it? When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But a sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they're still, so ought our devices against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even where there is least suspicion. Sin does not only abide in us, but the law of the members is still rebelling against the law of the mind. Romans 7:23. The Apostle Paul in Romans, in the second part of Romans 7, he shares with us his internal struggle. He's battling sin, and he says, I do what I don't want to do. What a desperate situation. And then he takes us into Romans 8 and the glory of Romans 8. Point three. Sin will not only be striving, acting, reveling, troubling, disquieting, but if let alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring out great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. The apostle tells us what the works and fruits of it are. Galatians 5, 19, 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. You know what it did in David and others. Remember King David. Sin aims always at the greatest. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might have its own course, it will go out to the greatest sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. That's a Puritan speaking. And I think we need more of that. Point four. This is one main reason why the Spirit, and now here it is, how do we do it? The Spirit and the new nature is given unto us. That we may have a principle within whereby to oppose sin and lust. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Well, and what then? The Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. Galatians 5:17. Those two are in conflict all the time. Spirit, sinful nature. Opposite. Opposite. That's your Romans 7 right there. There is a propensity in the spirit or spiritual new nature to be acting against the flesh, as well as in the flesh to be acting against the spirit. So 1 Peter 1:4 and 5, it is our participation of the divine nature that gives us an escape from the pollutions that are in the world through lust. And Romans 7:23, there is a law of the mind as well as the law of the members. The contest is for our lives and souls. This combat, this war that is happening within us, not to be daily employing the spirit and new nature for the mortifying or killing of sin is to neglect that excellent aid which God has given us against our greatest enemy. That's our greatest enemy. We think is the enemy outside. We think it's the guy who's beheading people in the Middle East. Is that your greatest enemy? Your greatest enemy is inside. Not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God who has furnished us with the principle of doing it. It's an affront to God if we don't kill our sin. Because, see, we're making less of him and his great gift and his son on that cross. Dying on that cross. Are we to take it easy? And Paul is saying, by no means, he says. Because that's the response he was expecting. Oh, okay, well, let me continue sinning. Because, you know, Christ covered it all. That's the wrong answer. 5. Negligence in this duty casts the soul into a perfect contrary condition to that which the apostle affirms was his in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. If we don't mortify our sin, we get the contrary. In this, the inward man perishes, and the outward man is renewed day by day. Sin, in this case, when we don't do it, sin is as the house of David. And grace as the house of Saul. Should be, when I read that the first time, I didn't get it. I said, well, John, what are you trying to tell? Oh, now I get it. If we don't do it, things got reversed, you see. It's like Saul received all the grace and David received all the sin. Complete opposite. Exercise and success are the two main cherishers of grace in the heart. When it is suffered to lie still, it withers and decays. The things of it are ready to die. And sin gets ground towards the hardening of the heart. We don't do it daily. You were talking in Hebrews, and he's quoting here Hebrews 3:13. So he's going to talk about it. So Hebrews 2 talked about how we're drifting away, you know. We slumber. We don't do anything. We go. It doesn't seem that much on a daily basis, but bit by bit. It's like all those wars where in the trenches war, they were making very small advances. After weeks and days, maybe they only advanced 50 meters, 20 meters. But add that during the time, and then you conquer the enemy. Slowly. This is that which I intend, says Owen. By the omission of this duty, grace withers. Lust flourishes. And the frame of the heart grows worse and worse. And the Lord knows what desperate and fearful issues it has had with many. Where sin, through the neglect of mortification, gets a considerable victory, it breaks the bones of the soul. Psalms 31:10, 51, 8, David, Psalm 51, and makes a man weak, sick, and ready to die, Psalms 38, so that he cannot look up. And when poor creatures will take blow after blow, wound after wound, foil after foil, and never arouse themselves to a vigorous opposition, can they expect anything but to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and that their souls should bleed to death? 2 John 8. Point 6. It is our duty to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's our duty. To be growing in grace every day. 1 Peter 2. 2 Peter 3:18. To be renewing our inward man day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Now, this cannot be done without the daily mortifying or killing of sin. Sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to. Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lust. He who does not kill sin in his way takes no steps toward his journey's end. He who finds not oppositions from it, and who sets not himself in every particular to his mortification, is at peace with it, not dying to it. And he reminds of, it is not a self-flagellation, like the papists, he would say, or like the Roman Catholics say, boom, like, you know, wiping themselves, like going on their knees, carrying crosses, all this disastrous theater. So it's not that we talk about here. It is then the work of the Spirit. He is promised, the Holy Spirit, he is promised of God to be given unto us to do this work. The taking away of the stony heart, that is the stubborn, proud, rebellious, unbelieving heart, is in general the work of mortifications that we treat of. Now this is still promised to be done by the Spirit. In Ezekiel 11 and 39, I will give my Spirit and take away the stony heart, and by the Spirit of God is this work wrought when all means fail. We have all our mortification from the gift of Christ. It's all there. And all the gifts of Christ are communicated to us and given us by the Spirit of Christ. We have that concept of redemption accomplished in the cross by Christ. And there's a great book about it, John Murray, and accomplished and applied by the Spirit. He is the means. He applies all those benefits. Without Christ, we can do nothing. John 15:5. All communications of supplies and relief in the beginnings, increasings, actings of any grace, whatever, from him are by the Spirit. And he alone works in and upon believers. From Jesus Christ, we have our mortification. He is exalted and made a prince and a savior to give repentance unto us. Acts 5:31. And of our repentance, our mortification is no small portion. They're all linked together. They're not separate. It's one work of grace. Regenerated, and now unto the mortification of our remaining sin. The same Spirit acting in us. The same basis, the cross of Christ, is no different. That's what Paul is so worked out when people are saying, you believed, you received the word, and now you're going back to your old routines, your old habits, your old law keepings. It's as if you're forgetting where all this came from. So we have to be constantly at the foot of the cross, as it were, the gospel preached to us, by us, and at all times. So how does he do it? Having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he sends him abroad for that end. You know the manifold promises he made of sending the Spirit, as Tertullian speaks, a little Latin here, vicarium navare operam, to do the works that he had to accomplish in us. How does the Holy Spirit do this then? See, he causes us to grow, thrive, flourish, and abound in those graces which are contrary, opposite, and destructive to all the fruits of the flesh, and to the quiet or thriving of indwelling sin itself. So he not only battles sins direct, but he produces now the fruit of the Spirit, which opposes the fruit of the flesh. That's how the Spirit works in us. By a real physical efficiency on the root and habit of sin as well, for the weakening, destroying, and taking it away. Hence he is called a spirit of judgment and burning in Isaiah 4. Really consuming and destroying our lusts. Wouldn't you like that? That you had less lust tomorrow than today. He takes away the stony heart by an almighty efficiency, for as he begins the work as to its kind, so he carried it on as to its degrees. He is the fire which burns up the very root of lust. He brings the cross of Christ into the heart of a sinner by faith. That's what the Spirit does. He brings the cross of Christ into the heart of a sinner by faith. That's pure Calvinism on this deal right there. Oh, but I thought I chose him. You know, I was free, like free will. Well, the Holy Spirit brought the cross of Christ into my heart by faith. He did it. I didn't do anything. And gives us communion with Christ in his death and fellowship in his sufferings. But if this be the work of the Spirit alone, how is it that we are exhorted to it? That's a very good question. Well, okay, if it's all the Spirit, then why is Paul telling me to put to death all these things? Well, why do I have to do anything? Seeing the Spirit of God only can do it, it is true, let the work be left wholly to him, he's saying. But it is no otherwise the work of the Spirit, but as all graces and good works which are in us are his, he works in us to will and to do his own good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. He works all our works in us. Isaiah 26:12. The work of faith with power. 2 Thessalonians 1. Colossians 2. He causes us to pray and is the Spirit of supplication. Romans 8, Zechariah 12, Pastor, remember? Spirit of supplication, Zechariah 12. Pastor finished Zechariah on Wednesday, but we looked at this, amazing. And yet we are exhorted and are to be exhorted to all these things that Paul is saying. He does not so work our mortification is in us as not to keep it still an act of our obedience. The Holy Spirit works in us and upon us as we are fit to made in and upon. That is, so as to preserve our own liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understandings, our wills, our consciences, and affections. Agreeably to their own natures, he works in us and with us, not against us or without us. So that his assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work and no occasion of neglect as to the work itself. Synergy. We call that synergy. We're both working, the Spirit and myself. He changes my heart. He changes my mind. He changes my will, my affections, my desires. Isn't it true that today, let's say you enjoy watching a certain type of movie or going to a certain type of place before your salvation, if you were old enough to remember. And later on in your Christian life, you get presented with that same circumstance. You're like, what's this? I don't like this thing. I used to like this thing. That's horrible. How could I enjoy that before? Isn't it true? The Spirit changes us. What at the time probably found boring, like being sitting here and listening to a guy talking, now you enjoy reading your Bible, praying. He changes our beings. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's so important. And remember when we close the lesson on the Holy Spirit, that we should not and must not grieve him. because we're impending his activity. As strange as it sounds, because he's sovereign, he's the third person of the Trinity, but he's so sensitive. The Spirit. And indeed, I might here lament, and this is Owen, the endless, foolish labor of poor souls who, being convinced of sin and not able to stand against the power of their convictions, do set themselves by innumerable perplexing ways and duties to keep down sin. He's talking about an unbeliever, a person who does not have the Spirit. And he has an idea that what he's doing is wrong, is sinful. And he's trying hard to quiet it. He's trying hard to restrain it, to keep it down. But being strangers to the Spirit of God, all in vain, he says. It's all in vain. They combat without victory, have war without peace, and are in slavery all their days. All these guys who are flagellating themselves, who are fasting, who are walking about on their knees, who are not eating, who, whatever, if they don't have the Spirit, it's all in vain. Might as well just enjoy life. You're heading the same destination. It's horrendous. They spend their strength for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which does not profit. This is the saddest warfare that any poor creature can be engaged in. A soul under the power of conviction from the law is pressed to fight against sin, but has no strength for the combat. They cannot but fight, and they can never conquer. They are like men thrust on the sword of enemies on purpose to be slain. The law, listen to this, the law drives them on and sin beats them back. Sometimes they think indeed that they have foiled sin when they have only raised a dust that they see it not. That is, they derange their natural affections of fear, sorrow, and anguish, which makes them believe that sin is conquered when it is not touched. He talks about a very, very important point here. They derange their natural affections of fear, sorrow, and anguish. Is it not, when we're all in our sin, we can get to a point when you sear your conscience, when you don't feel, when you don't understand what you're doing is wrong, when you convince yourself this is correct, and all is lost. By that time, they're cold. They must to the battle again, and the lost, which they thought to be slain, appears to have had no wound. Horrific circumstance. And if the case be so sad with them who do labor and strive and yet enter not into the kingdom, what is their condition who despise all this, who are perpetually under the power and dominion of sin, and love to have it so? Oh, yes. We used to be like that, didn't we? But the world outside, they love their sin. They love their sin. They have their banners, and they have their events, and they have all this marketing behind them, and they love their sin. They are troubled at nothing, but that they cannot make sufficient provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I close out with Owen. Sorry for the extensive quoting of Owen, but he is the master there. I don't know if there's any contemporary work that really touches word or improves from him. So the mortification of sin, I really, really recommend you. You can, once you're reading these guys, you're changed. you're moved. You start seeing things a different way. And because I was preparing for the sermon, when Pastor asked me to read the scripture on Friday, reading Owen and going through this preparation really hit me home. You could have told on that Friday. So that was the result of that. So for Matthew then, we're almost running out of time, but I just want to close it. Why the violence? So with what type of violence? Is it only Paul the one who's saying, put on death, put on to death, like put to death these things? Let's go, and this is fresh in your minds because Pastor just preached from it. The Sermon on the Mount, this is our Lord, Matthew 5, 27, 30. This is fresh in your minds because Pastor some weeks ago went through it. Matthew 5, 27, 30. He's talking here about adultery. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And here it is, the point that I'm trying to make. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Extreme violence, you see? Extreme, determined violence against your own sin. Christian violence. This is the violence that a Christian should have. When I say Christian violence, of course I'm not saying let's go and do like the rest of the other religions are doing and kill people, right? I'm saying let's be violent, very violent against our own sin. Kill your sin daily. Boom, boom, daily, daily. That's your worst enemy. That's my worst enemy. And we have to be fierce soldiers. I had an illustration. I don't have time, but I'm just going to mention it, so maybe you have it in mind. In the Old Testament, we have an account in 1 Samuel 15 of Saul not dealing properly with the king of the Amalekites, Agag. And Samuel, the prophet, you would think the prophet would just be a good speaker and a seer, but oh my Lord, when Samuel comes into the picture, he hacks Agag to pieces. He hacks him to pieces. Extreme violence. And that, I think, is a great illustration of how violent we need to be against our own sin, to hack our sin in pieces. And this is what our Lord is saying. Be careful. You have to be very vigilant and violent against your own sin. He's, of course, not saying you should block out that, because you're still going to have that imprinted image of the woman you just lost it after. But the determination, you see, the precision, that's what he's saying. And the other thing from the same Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, and we'll close with this. Matthew 7, 3 to 5, and I think this is, I want to leave this with you, 7, 3, 5, and this is even fresher in your minds from pastor's preaching. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And of course, we're talking about not judging others. But the image, if you wish, that the Lord is saying, I have a plank in my eye. This is what I'm thinking. Every morning that I should look at myself in the mirror, I would ask my Lord, show me, my Lord, my plank. I call this Project Plank. Pray that you might see your plank, you see? Because we might not see it. We don't want to see it. Oh, no, I don't have anything. No, you have a plank. I have a plank. Lord, show me my plank and give me the tools by the Holy Spirit to chip at it a little bit today. Maybe slice it a little bit, you see? Give me a little hacks and cut a little bit at it. Every day, show me my plank, give me the tools to chop it a little bit. Sorry, I ran out of time. I have more material. This is a fantastic topic. Now, in closing, I don't know if you've seen this little book, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. If you don't know this book, if you don't have this book, you're missing out big. I'm going to read a prayer from here. I knew about this book at seminary in one of Dr. Haken's classes on prayer. It's an amazing book. My wife and I have given several books of these, and all the recipients of the books, they just enjoyed very much, and they want more to give away and extend. So I really recommend this. Puritan prayers. There's nothing wrong if we read prayers of other saints. They're certainly better equipped than I am. And I'll close then. We'll close with this prayer. It doesn't tell you exactly who wrote it. The author, the editor, omitted the specific, I think, to avoid drawing too much attention to the Puritan divine behind it, but there's a bibliography on it. So here it is, this, our closing prayer. Holy Lord, I have sinned times without number and been guilty of pride and unbelief, of failure to find thy mind in thy word, of neglect to seek thee in my daily life. My transgressions and shortcomings present me with a list of accusations. But I bless thee that they will not stand against me, for all have been laid on Christ. Go on to subdue my corruptions and grant me grace to live above them. Let not the passions of the flesh nor lustings of the mind bring my spirit into subjection. But do thou rule over me in liberty and power. I thank thee that many of my prayers have been refused. I have asked amiss and do not have. I have prayed from lust and been rejected. I have longed for Egypt and been given a wilderness. Go on with thy patient work, answering no to my wrongful prayers, and feeding me to accept it. Purge me from every false desire, every base aspiration, everything contrary to thy rule. I thank thee for thy wisdom and thy love, for all the acts of discipline to which I am subject, for sometimes putting me into the furnace to refine my gold and remove my dross. No trial is so hard to bear as a sense of sin. If thou shouldst give me choice to live in pleasure and keep my sins, or to have them burnt away with trial, give me sanctified affliction. Deliver me from every evil habit, every accretion of former sins, everything that dims the brightness of thy grace in me, everything that prevents me taking delight in thee. Then I shall bless thee, God of Jeshurun, for helping me to be upright. In Christ we pray. Amen.